Well, it was a quite an extensive brief, both to introduce the epistle and to also preach on one of the chapters from it. And I've gone a little bit further, which is, I guess, my fault, in that I've extended it over the pastoral epistles. I've called the address this morning. Well, actually, I was torn between two titles. One was Faith Without Faking, and the other was Kind, Patient Hearts. So I put them together, really. Faith Without Faking, colon, Kind, Patient Hearts. And it comes from various parts in Timothy, but also in particular in this first chapter in verse 5. Kind and patient hearts seeking the Lord. Well, Timothy, along with his second letter and Titus, form a group, as you may know, known as the Pastoral Epistles. And pastoral, of course, speaks of shepherds. We use the word, don't we? The pastor. It speaks of shepherds. And it's a message that runs through these pastoral epistles that Paul desires, that the Holy Spirit desires, that pastors, that shepherds be good people. Sometimes we raid epistles like this. We raid certain chapters for certain verses. So we think, ah, we're looking for an identikit pastor. We're looking for a leader. And we rush to the verses that talk about being sober-minded, talk about being the husband of one wife, and so on. You'll know the verses. If you've been in churches long enough and you've seen pastors come and go and come, you'll often have been directed to such verses, what makes a good pastor. And we sometimes take these verses in isolation because actually, if you read through the pastoral epistles, they're part of a thread of teaching. They don't stand in isolation, actually. And when you look at the identikit picture, you put those verses all together about sobriety and about conducting oneself before the church and in one's house and in the family and so on. When you put all those together, you certainly do get an identikit picture. But then Paul asks Timothy this question, really, in various ways throughout this epistle. What's it for? Obviously, it's good to be good for oneself. But what's the purpose of it? Where does it all lead? Well, shepherds and false shepherds is a familiar biblical theme. And you might know that if you look back to the Old Testament, which remember was basically all that these people had. And when it talks about the scriptures and learning the scriptures and the famous verse that we direct people to about the purpose of the scriptures and so on. He's mainly referring to the Old Testament. He's not referring to the New Testament because most of the people who received these letters, they didn't have it. And they certainly didn't have it in completion. They only had fragments. And the canon didn't exist. It was hundreds of years before the complete New Testament would be formed and acknowledged and officially stamped, as it were. They had bits. But most of the teaching they had about the Lord was actually done orally, through stories that they'd heard. It wasn't through anything written down at all. And so when they're directed to the scriptures, it's the Old Testament. You search the scriptures because you believe that in them is life. That was the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, there is a lot of talk about false shepherds. You can go to Ezekiel, you can go to virtually all the minor prophets. And they either use the phrase or one very like it, talking about the fact that those that God has put in control, those that God has appointed, have led the people astray. And so Paul's concern in writing to Timothy is to both tackle the false shepherds who are already there in the church in Ephesus, in which Timothy is now urged to remain. Those false shepherds are already there. We'll come back to it in a moment. Years back, Paul had met the young Timothy. He'd met him in Lystra. And he'd met his mum and he'd met his granny. And he commends them and he talks about their faith. And now, some 15, perhaps 20 years later, Paul has commissioned Timothy to go to Ephesus, or now to remain in Ephesus, and to challenge poor practice. Poor practice that's particularly emanating from the leadership and from the selfish lives that they're living. And these selfish lives are based on false doctrine, actually. They're based on the false teaching which these people are exhibiting before the church. And so Timothy, arriving there, gets this letter, and the letter contains a charge. Well, we know about that, don't we, in Baptist churches? We often, in appointing ministers, when we have that initial service, we have the charge, don't we? The commitment to serving the church in various ways. And we talk about, we read accounts of it, and it says, so-and-so read the charge. Well, Timothy has a charge to be lived out. And Paul describes it also as a deposit in more than one place, a deposit of faith. And of course, we know that a deposit requires growth. The Lord himself taught it, didn't he, in the parable of the talents. Something that you've been given in good faith, like that, a deposit requires growth, it requires interest. And so Timothy is being urged throughout the epistle to grow and yet to stay the same, to exhibit that firm faith, that patience, that solidarity in character that Paul had noticed and the Holy Spirit had picked out starting long years before. The letter itself is written after the fourth missionary journey, and although this is disputed, probably or perhaps possibly from a prison in Rome. And it's noted for instruction to leaders in particular. But of course, we have a saying, don't we, in English, that what's sauce for the goose, for the gander is the same. And so this is not a book which we can put by and say, well, we hope the leaders read this, we hope they get this. It's for all of us. The teaching is for all, most definitely. And it's a book of instruction, but it's also a book, as Martin mentioned earlier, of three love songs to the Lord. And they are sweeping cries. They are sweeping cries about the Lord we serve. Timothy is to remind others of this great Lord, but he's to do it through certain means: a pure heart and a sincere faith. This is verse 5, chapter 1 and verse 5. He's to do it through a good conscience, a pure heart, and sincere, and not a fake faith, as some of these other leaders are exhibiting. And he's to remind others. And one of the vehicles that he's constantly commended to direct his heart towards is patience. And it occurs over and over again. It occurs sometimes directly with the use of the word patiently, and sometimes by kind of connected ideas. So if, for example, you read in 1 Timothy 1 and 16, where Paul is talking about his own conversion, he talks about how the Lord was patient with him. And we know the story of Paul, don't we? The old blasphemer, the life that he lived, how he took licenses and took them from place to place, licenses to persecute, to kill, to seek out Christians, to put them to death. And that wasn't an instant thing. It wasn't a short thing. It was a thing in which Paul persisted. And so the Lord had to be patient with him. And Paul commends just that patience of the Lord Jesus to Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 that it's to be a dignified thing. And sometimes we pick out these words separately, as if dignity was something else. And of course, we understand how often the word dignity has been corrupted. So we think of a mayor with their chains and robes and appropriate dignity. And As soon as we think of it like that, it's something to which ordinary people can't aspire, isn't it? It's something, it's trappings of leadership. But he doesn't mean that. The scriptures don't mean that. They mean this patient, sincere heart, which refuses to be ruffled, which continues to trust no matter what happens. And so in 1 Timothy 3:11, it's described in a different way, sober-minded. And of course, some people have taken that to mean abstinence from alcohol, sobriety, as we understand it. And definitely it would mean that. But it means much more than that. To be sober-minded is to have a patient, calm estimation. So he says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, don't reject anything that's good. Having talked about the things that need to be striven against, fought against, Paul says to Timothy, but don't reject good things. Well, what does that require? It requires the ability to pick one thing from another, doesn't it? It requires the ability to patiently sift, not to jump on the bandwagon, and certainly not to jump the gun. To be sober-minded, not to reject anything that's good. And 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, persist. You're to persist. A pastor, a teacher, a leader is to persist in the face of things that disturb, things that seem wrong. But he's to do it, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, with gentleness. With gentleness. And that, of course, presupposes that you're not jumping in with eyes flaring and ready to put somebody straight, as it were. Paul knows that Timothy is going to step into this almost bear pit, you could describe it, where these leaders are in control and they're teaching wrong things. And he says, I want you to be patient. I want you to exhibit patience. I don't want, just want you to wait for the right moment. I want your heart to be patient and calm and sober. And then you will be in the appropriate mode to teach others and to make the appropriate interventions. Much of the false doctrine that these people were teaching refers to the law and to the supremacy of the law. And we might ask the question, as these people are receiving the gospel, well, what did the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ mean for the law, for adherence to the law? And it's a complex question. And it's one to which Paul devotes much time, especially in Romans and Galatians. And you can read for yourself what he says about law there. He briefly refers to it in this first chapter when he's talking about his own conversion. He talks about the uselessness of what he was doing, carrying those issues, license to kill all over the empire, the uselessness of it. He thought it was a good thing. He thought he was following the way of God, but it was hopeless for salvation. Paul considers the hopelessness of his own cause, doesn't he? Particularly in verses 13 to 16. And when he's considered that, what does it lead to? Well, it leads to the first poem of praise, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, immortal, invisible, and so on. It leads to Paul bursting into praise. When he considers his own conversion story, when he considers how he tried to follow faith by keeping law, and how that just produced worse in him and for others, he pauses and then he bursts into praise, doesn't he? He does it again. He does it in this book in chapter 3 and verse 16. And then he does it a third time in chapter 6, verses 15 to 16. And it's Christ as the demonstration of the uselessness of parading your own faith before the holy, immortal, eternal, almighty, loving God, the uselessness for salvation of parading one's own work. Well, back to this teaching that Timothy was going to fight against, to strive against. This first century world, it was essentially, it was a Greek world. And It stayed like that for hundreds of years, actually. It was a world which was absolutely soaked in Greek culture and in Greek understanding. And in some of the philosophers that you doubtless have heard of, I probably haven't read in great depth, but Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, it was a world that was soaked in that. And in particular, at this time, Plato. And at the back of these letters, these pastoral letters, and not just these pastoral letters, but other letters besides in the New Testament, and also all of John's work, whether it's the letters or the gospel, at the back of this is an acknowledgement of the error and the falseness of the teaching of this Greek world. And in particular, in a set of people that are known as the Gnostics. Well, it's a word that we don't use, but we do use the word agnostic, don't we? An agnostic is someone who doesn't know, who doesn't know whether there's a God or not, who is doubtful, who isn't sure, but who doesn't have knowledge. Agnostic. Well, Gnostic means knowledge, means knowing. And these letters and the Gospels, they were written with these Gnostics in mind, these people who had, as they regarded it, a knowledge. They were Gnostics, they were knowledgeable people, and their knowledge stemmed from this Greek world. And it worked something like this, that God, not the Old Testament God, not God as people of the Bible of the word know him, but God is a sort of perfect ideal. And so Plato, if you learn about Plato, you learn about something called forms, shapes, forms. And Plato taught something like this. Imagine a table, okay, and you set out to make a lovely table. And you think about all the tableness that you've ever thought of. And you think, well, what would I use it for? But I still want it to look nice. And you would try and draw, perhaps, if you were skillful enough, on all the ideas of table that you could. Well, what Plato said was somewhere there was a kind of perfect table that existed. It wasn't solid, it wasn't made of anything, but it was this idea of tableness, if you like. There was a perfect table. And so whenever you make a table, you have some kind of perfection. And if a child drew a table and it was clearly it only had one leg, you would suggest to the child, well, it doesn't have tableness. It's not going to work, is it? It isn't a perfect form. And so as soon as you do that, you're drawing on an idea of some sort of requirement. While the Greeks went much further and they said God was a kind of perfect requirement, an ideal. It wasn't something you could touch, but it was an ideal that you could tap into, a form. And that for the Greek world was spirituality. This perfection was spirituality. And therefore, the material world, everything else, including us, including our bodies, material world was imperfect. Well, as Christians, we know that. We know it's a fallen world, but we don't actually teach that everything is imperfect. We teach that it's a good world, and the Bible says things are richly to be enjoyed. So we don't look at a plate of meat and potatoes and say, well, it's fallen. It's not perfect. It may not be perfect. Depends on the cook, of course. But it's not that the things themselves display fallenness, is it? That's not quite what we mean. But as far as the Greeks were concerned, it was what they meant, that everything that was actually materially representing these forms was imperfect, was showing its failure, if you like. And the result of that was this. Well, what did all this mean? What it meant was that God couldn't take on flesh. You see, they had already got a philosophy that said it's impossible for God, whoever they conceive God to take on flesh because you're mixing good and bad. And that was a teaching that pervaded the whole of that world. God couldn't inhabit flesh, therefore, Jesus couldn't have been divine. That teaching, of course, is still with us. You meet it absolutely everywhere. They may not realize what's at the back of it, But for example, you meet it in the JWs, don't you? They stop short of giving Jesus his divinity and his perfection. You meet it in some of the major religions of the world too. Jesus was a prophet, fine, but they stop. You meet it in so much teaching, and then you also meet it in common wisdom of the day, don't you? Oh, Jesus was a good man. And what you find is that people have often no idea that actually Christianity says Jesus was God. When you test that to destruction at the door, you'll find that people mostly didn't even know that was supposed to be the case. And that's all because the teaching has been very pervasive that God does not inhabit the flesh. And so these leaders, these false shepherds, they taught that God wasn't divine, in that Jesus wasn't divine, and they flaunted their own knowledge. And yet there was a huge irony in what they did, because their knowledge led them to teach not only this, but also led them to teach the law as a means of salvation. Well, that's very curious, isn't it? Because if you think that the world is imperfect, and then you say, oh, well, what you've got to do is keep the law because the law is perfect, you ought to think, well, that's not going to be possible. But nevertheless, this special knowledge that they had said, you need to keep the law. And Paul is flabbergasted. And that's why he tells his own conversion story. He says, keep the law. And then in other places, you know, he says, well, if keeping the law could save you, look at me, look at my teaching under Gamaliel. Look at how I served God, or thought I did. What I did on his account. And it was, what else does he call it? Rubbish. It was all rubbish, he said. Timothy, go to Ephesus, stay in Ephesus and teach those things, and do it by teach against those things. Do it by patient authority. That's 2 Timothy 3 verse 10. Use patient authority, Timothy. Don't let them put you down. Or as you may be more familiar with it, don't let them despise your youth. It's 1 Timothy 4:11. Don't let them despise you. Don't let them say, oh, you don't have the knowledge, Timothy. You're only a youth. But remember too, that with Paul, you're to soar above it in your heart, in your faith, as Paul does three times. This is dull, dangerous nonsense that's being taught by these so-called leaders. And you're to soar above it through praise of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Those three praises, they don't just teach about God in the heavens, they teach about him appearing in the flesh. So the second time Paul bursts into praise, it's 1 Timothy 3:16, and he says that he appeared in the flesh, and that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was believed on this world, and then he was taken up into glory. And what Paul's doing there, stage by stage, is to strip back, to fight against this false teaching. So in praising the Lord Jesus in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says he appeared in the flesh. You've got it right there. God came. He appeared in the flesh. Not only that, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, it's the Spirit. It's the beyond. It's the Spirit. He says he was vindicated by the resurrection of the body. The Spirit raised him up, we say. He was vindicated by the Holy God acting on the flesh, raising up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God, eternal, wonderful, immortal, invisible, acting into this world, he says in 3:16, appearing in flesh, vindicated by God, believed on, he says, in this world, not some other world, not some great form, some ideal somewhere, but in this imperfect world, believed on. And he concludes that particular hymn of praise in 3:16 by saying he was taken up into glory. And of course, Paul no more believes than we do that heaven is physically above our heads in that way. He is using the imagery that we all use. But what he is saying is if he was taken up, then he was taken up from here. He was taken up from this world, taken up into glory, but from this place. 2 Timothy covers much the same ground as 1 Timothy, because the opposition was not crushed. It was not disposed of by the writing of this letter and by Timothy faithfully putting into practice. And Paul has to write again to Timothy. In fact, we have other examples of that in scripture. Corinthians is the same thing, that Paul has to write again because the first letter didn't work. Obviously, it helped some, but it didn't solve all the problems that they had. And in Corinthians, we even have a reference to another letter, which is now lost, which we don't have. But these things are not done in a moment. They're not done in an instant. They require that patient application, which is to be the hallmark of the leader and anybody who seeks to serve the Lord. And don't we know it? You know, when we do the children's work week after week after week, and sometimes we may come sadly, wearily to it. Don't we know how much patience is a requirement of the Christian life? So Paul has to write again. Sometimes we take a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16, which we know well, about the purpose of the scriptures. You know the verse, the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation, and so forth. 2 Timothy 3:16. We take that verse about the scope of scripture, about the use of it, and we make it stand up on its own, just like we do the verses about the elders, as if they existed in a vacuum. And it's a very good verse, and it's got legs of its own, and it certainly will stand up on its own. But context is everything. And so when Paul even teaches Timothy about the scriptures, he's talking about the context of this fight. When he comes to the leaders, he uses that phrase that you know well, and you will have probably chewed over in thinking about appointing a pastor apt to teach, ready to teach the scriptures. Certainly, but not just good at instructing, not just good at teaching, but to be a fitted exemplar, to be an example of that which we teach. That's the goal for the Christian leader. We find it in Titus 1, verses 7 to 9. And Timothy, Paul is saying, You've got this strength of character, and I'm not going to give you every reference for this, but you can find it throughout the epistle and 2 Timothy as well. You've got strength of character. You've got scriptural understanding. Well, the one has to work upon the other. Scriptural understanding, strength and character. The one is to continue to work on the other, and it's so for all of us. The one must work upon the other. So coming at last to the chapter in front of us, 1 Timothy 1, have a look at verse 3 there. He urges you, Timothy, to remain and charge certain persons not to teach the different doctrine. Well, the different doctrine we've already talked about, in particular, the reliance on the law. But we can take that further, can't we? Don't, for example, go to the various parts of the scriptures and always end up retrieving the same message. Obviously, in the end, salvation is the message we're looking to. But the scripture is that, and then more. Don't just go and teach your hobby horse. No matter what book you're doing, you come to the same sort of conclusion. Actually, the sermon sounds the same, even though the book is here from the old, now from the new. Teach the proper doctrine. What's the aim of it? Well, have a look at verses 5 to 6. He talks about the aim of the charge, the aim of the deposit that Timothy has been given. He says it issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And then he talks about certain persons, in my version, swerving away from it. There are various translations of that word swerved. These leaders have swerved, they've strayed, another version says, they've wandered. And then, most interestingly, and possibly more correctly, they've missed the mark. Well, that's ironic, isn't it? Teaching about the law and then missing the mark. What would you expect? What would you expect through the knowledge of the scriptures and the grace of God? But that you would miss the mark if you taught the law. So when it says they've swerved, they've certainly missed the mark in striving to teach people about the law. And it's an easy trap to get into, isn't it? To teach the law. I had an experience once with someone who I won't name, but we went to a church up in the Highlands of Scotland, and we were a little late, and we stood at the door, and then afterwards we talked to the pastor, and we mentioned the fact that the sermon had relied too much upon the law, too much upon the teaching of the law, a sermon taken from Galatians, and it's easy to do. And he turned to my companion, who's female, and he said, "You love the Lord, sister," he said, "and yet you wear the trousers in church." The law had been broken. A woman was wearing the trousers in church. Well, I use that as a humorous example, but churches are full of it, aren't they? Churches are full of man-made law. And sometimes we just imbibe it from the cradle, as it were, and we know what the rules are. And yet they're not rules of scripture. They're not proper rules of authority. They're just the thing you do. Law is very tempting in that way. We set up the standard and then we say, "Look, look, I'm standing tall. I measure myself against it. I pass," as it were. You don't pass, says Paul. It's a hopeless exercise, and in particular, a hopeless exercise for salvation. And so Paul says, these people who've swerved, it's vain. It's empty. It's a vanity. It doesn't lead anywhere. And chapter 3 is particularly good on this, the vanity of false teaching, the pointlessness of it, how it's profitless to the spirit. And the yardstick is this, it's verse 5, love that's flowing out from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. What a text that is for leaders, for teachers, for everybody. But note also in verse 7, he talks about making confident assertions, these people making confident assertions. And sometimes we're fooled by that too. We're fooled by the fact that if people say it authoritatively, well, we feel weak against it. We maybe don't have the argument against it. It sounds right because it sounds authoritative. Well, these people had no authority. They were without understanding, verse 7 says, and yet they made confident assertions. Don't be fooled by the fact of the tone in which a message is delivered if it doesn't accord with scripture, says Paul. These confident assertions these people made, they're vain. It's no guide that the person is self-assertive. And then he goes to the law in verses 8 to 11. He talks about the law being good, and he talks about the fact that it's not laid down for the just. And by that, he means, of course, the justified, those who have been justified. Well, Timothy, Paul, us, if we know the Lord, we've been justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in one sense, the law isn't laid down for us in that respect. It isn't laid down to bring the person who fails in these things to salvation. Rather, it's laid down to show the folly of that way of life. And so he lists those sins, the sins of those who follow the flesh in verses 8 to 11. And Timothy, those who preach perfection in these things, they prove that they're not spiritual. They prove that they're not spiritual, that they're ignorant of why the law was given in the first place. Let's just turn for a minute with me to Romans 3. Just going to read something there. Romans 3, verses 19 to 20. As I said earlier, Romans is the place to go, and Galatians talking about the uses of the law, what it can do and what it can't. But Romans 3, 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin. These people who think they know so much, they know so little. Because all that this teaching is doing is pointing out sin without salvation. Fight against it, Timothy. Patiently fight against it. Dwelling in such sins, he says, is contrary to the gospel. It isn't the gospel. And why isn't it the gospel? Because it doesn't save. Quite simple. It doesn't save you. By the works of the law, no man can be justified, can be saved. Verses 12 to 15. And here he talks about what does save, the pathway of the saving gospel. And we find Paul giving thanks once more for salvation. Notice how often he does that, how he breaks off in the midst of instruction to praise God for who he is, to praise God for the fact that he, Paul, has come to know him. And it's a good antidote, isn't it, in the midst of putting people right, to think, Jesus, Jesus. And that's what Paul's doing. In the midst of instructing, he says, but the Lord, but Jesus. And in these hymns where he bursts into praise, he bursts into praise not only of the Lord in the heavens, but on the earth and on the cross and being raised up, as we've read together. He stops to think about the role of Jesus in his own salvation. He charts in this story that he tells, that Paul tells, how his service was blind. It wasn't any less sinful for all that, just because he didn't know what he was doing. He doesn't hold himself guiltless because he didn't know. He should have known. He was sinful and he was blind. But the thing to notice in this exposition of praise, in this bursting forth, this flowering of praise that Paul continually does in the midst of teaching. Notice how the words are shaped. Timothy, this is for your fight. This is for your fight against those who teach that you can have special knowledge, that you can do things by rule of law. This is what you need to remember, Timothy. When you come up against these life-defying, these legalistic, these tub-thumping people, these failures, note this. I received, he says, I received. This is verse 13. I was all these things, a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was insolent, but I received, he says. And then in verse 14, grace overflowed. And in 15, Jesus came. I received, grace overflowed, Jesus came. It's a sequence which leaves no room for injecting your own goodness, your own works, your own standing, isn't it? Paul charts his failure, even though it was a zealous, approved of failure in some quarters. It was terrible. But says Paul, I received, grace overflowed, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it was mercy with a purpose. There was, says Paul in verse 16, there was a reason that Jesus stepped in to save me. that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what does Paul draw out of all this for Timothy's teaching? He says, the Lord Jesus was patient with me. I want you, Timothy, to be patient with them. The Lord saved me in virtue of the fact that he waited and he waited while I marched around threatening to kill people. Be patient, Timothy. Be good. Be patient. Live the gospel in that way. God patiently applied the law till it met in me, says Paul, till it met its proper purpose, highlighting just how far short I fell by relying on it. And it's so for any of us who rely on the law. What can any of us in this life do but praise the Lord who saves us? And so he bursts into that wonderful 1 Timothy verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And it isn't the end of the chapter, not the end of the letter. Amen. So be it. He bursts into the praise of the Lord who has saved him. Verses 18 to 20. He's effectively saying this. He says, well, so Timothy, if you hold a good faith, if you hold a good faith and a good conscience, you hold all those truths, those priorities that I've given you. You don't rely on your standing under the law. I want you to fight well. Fight patiently. Be good to people. But Paul names two who've made shipwreck, doesn't he, in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander. He names two people who've made shipwreck of the faith. Well, Paul knew all about shipwreck. He knew all about the flotsam and jetsam, the darkness, the holding on, the crying out, the despair, the panic of shipwreck. He'd lived through that. He knew all about that. And Paul says, these people make a shipwreck. They make a complete pig's ear of the teaching of salvation, of their own faith and of others. But you, Timothy, you're to guard the deposit. 2 Timothy 1 verse 14. It's a phrase he returns to. You're to guard the deposit against babbling. That's chapter 6 and verse 20. He's almost closing in the book with that. Guard against babbling. So, Timothy, that's the fact of the matter. Be good, be patient, be sincere, be loving, be kind. We pick out those other things, don't we, when we teach about the elder, when we teach about what a good leader should be. And we tend to gloss over that fact. Be elder, certainly, but be kind, be gentle, bear with people, understanding how God has born with us. So there you go, Timothy. There you go, Tim. Off you go. Tim, Tom, Colin, Paul, Malcolm, Joe, Ben, whoever you be. Off you go. But as the Scots say, before you go, one more thing, and it's not in chapter one. But then, as you know, there were no chapters in the original Bible. We put those in. So we can look at chapter two. Before you go, and it's the first of all, and that's why we begun the chapter there, no doubt. Chapter two, verse one. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires people to be saved, and so on. Before you go, Timothy, pray. Before you go, I urge supplications, prayers, and intercessions. Pray, pray, prayer. Off you go, Tim. Off you go, leader. Off you go, Christian. Amen.